How's everybody doing out there? Good? If you are here for the first time, I don't think there's anybody here for the first time, but if you're here for the first time, you could not pick a better week to be here. I know we say that all the time, but it's especially true today. We are going to start going through the New Testament book of Romans today. We are not going to blow through this book of the Bible really quickly, just so we can get done and move on to something else. I was in a church once that actually said, we're going to teach the book of Romans, and they did five messages. Truth is, it was just some good cherry picking by the pastor on topics he wanted to talk about. The messages were all great, but they didn't come close to actually elaborating on what was in this incredible book. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to do several messages on Romans this spring, and then we're going to kind of take a break, give everybody a chance to digest what we've been talking about. We'll do some other fun series to kind of keep things fresh. Then we'll do another series on Romans this fall and then mix it up here and there just like we're doing in the spring. And we'll eventually get our way through the book of Romans. It will probably take us a little over 2 years. So we'll get ready to have some fun with this as we dig in. Most of you guys know that Paul was a huge church planter all over the known world at the time. And when Paul planted churches, what he would do is he'd hang out and maybe a few months, sometimes up to a couple of years, to teach the new Christians, develop leaders in those churches. Most of all the other letters that Paul has written, or his churchy people like to call them, the epistles, all those letters we have in the New Testament largely are responses to questions that Paul has received, or responses to developments in the church he's heard about, or just some questions that the church leaders have had. So we get some incredible, useful elaboration on specific issues and questions in those letters, and that's all fantastic. Romans is a bit unique, however. Paul did not plant the church at Rome. He had never been there, but he longs to get there. We'll see that as we dig into the text here. As Paris is to Miss Fanning, Rome is to Paul. The benefit to us, however, I think in the fact that Paul had never actually stepped foot in Rome, is that in this letter is what appears to be kind of a full dose of what Paul might have taught new Christians in those church plants, material he had never had a chance to do in Rome, and he has the chance to let it flesh it all out for us in this letter. It really is truly kind of a complete doctrinal and practical application of this thing called salvation. That said, a lot of pastors I know, a lot of pastors I respect, a lot of pastors I listen to, learn from, a lot of them are way smarter than me, have never actually deigned to teach through the book of Romans. And there's perhaps a good reason for that. Romans contains some difficult things, some complex things, some challenging things to understand, some deep things. All of the big churchy words show up here. You know, the words really cool churches don't use because they don't want to offend anybody who might walk in and not know those words. Words like righteousness and justification and sanctification and reconciliation and vindication and propitiation, all just to name a few. We're going to use those words because Paul uses them, but we're not going to assume that anybody, including myself, actually know what they mean. We're going to dig in and find out as Paul explains them to us. We don't have to be afraid of them. It'll be a little bit like opening up a Reader's Digest to the vocabulary page, right? Hey, I learned a new word. It's not beyond us, okay? We can do it. It's not going to be beyond our capabilities. And because Paul goes about explaining, really, and defending this Christian faith through logic, studying Romans requires a brain, most of us have that, a good bit of patience, some of us lack some of that, and a modicum of curiosity. If you are a surgeon, you go for years studying before you get to cut into a body. There is a reason for that. And when you live life as a surgeon, you're going to face things that are going to make you very happy at some point in your cutting career that you actually paid attention to some of the fundamentals that that you have to go through. I think when Peter comments in one of his letters in the New Testament that Paul's teaching has some stuff in there that's really hard to grasp, really hard to understand, he could easily have been talking about some of the passages in the book of Romans. But if you grasp them, your Christian life will never be the same. Your lack of grasp will hobble you as a Christian. Nobody wants to walk around hobbled, okay? So a lot hangs in the balance here. I'll tell you up front in this series early on, you're going to want me or E, as we preach, to every message tell you one or two things that you need to do just to fix everything. And I would promise to do that as much as we can, but I will encourage you to fight against the simplistic two-step process for fixing everything. What I want you to fight for, especially in these first few chapters of Romans, is less on what to do and more on what is true and what to believe. That's why we did the song Believe by The Bravery today. Once you believe rightly, God will make very clear what you are to do with that truth that you believe. I've talked to enough of us to know that what many of us believe, Romans is going to correct. And what many questions that we have, Romans is going to answer. And what we believe is absolutely, absolutely critical. Scripture tells us that the battle for your life occurs in between your ears. That's where God and Satan duel for you. Because what you believe guides how you live. What you believe guides your heart. What you believe guides your actions. What you believe guides your emotions. What you believe guides your will. And what you believe will determine about what you do with everything about your body, right? Paul wants your mind riveted on believing truth about you, about God, and this really almost virtually incomprehensible love that prompted this thing that God has given us called salvation. You get Romans, and you will have no end to the practical applications, I assure you. Historically, Romans has had really a transformative impact on readers. Augustine became a Christian by reading Romans, as did Martin Luther, as did John Wesley. Paul Bunyan's study of Romans while he was actually in jail led him to write The Pilgrim's Progress. A close friend of mine actually read through the Bible trying to figure out, hey, what's up? He accepted Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. He's now a pastor. Soon after I started going to New Life Christian Church down about 2000, late 2000, a group of people coming out of a class, just kind of going to figure out kind of one of those classes where you kind of learn about the church and how it functions, they kind of decided they liked each other and they wanted to stay a group, but they didn't have a leader. So the church said, hey, Dwayne, Jackie, would you like to lead this group? And we said, well, okay. I did not know it at the time, but it turns out that no one in that group was saved. So I came up with this brilliant idea that we would just kind of go through the book of Romans. And we had this proviso. What we understand, we will seek to believe. If we came across something we don't understand, we're not going to worry about it. So I knew this was a different church group when we showed up on week one. Everybody sat down in the living room, and they had their Bibles in one hand and a Budweiser in the other. I go, ooh, okay, this is a different church group than I'm used to. But here's what's happened. By Romans chapter 8, everyone in that group had accepted Jesus Christ. Blew me away. But it wasn't me. It's that Romans, like the rest of Scripture, is alive and powerful. I would say this. This series we're doing on Romans will be a great time to grab your unsaved friends, relatives, anybody you can, neighbors. We will be bouncing all around this gospel of ours with enough angles and facets. No matter where somebody is in their search, something is going to stick. So we're going to look at the first seven verses today, but let me pray for us and me before we get started. Lord, thank you for this book that scares most people away from actually digging into it. Pray that you would give us wisdom to understand what's in it. You would help our minds to grasp what you're saying about the depths and the heights and the breadth of this thing we call salvation. That you would unveil for us what is the reality of the gospel, that we might actually live like the people you've called us and declared us to be. I pray that you would change us even from our time here this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first seven verses of Romans, if you got your apps or Bibles or whatever, you can look at, but we'll have a lot of text on the screen. It's really just one long sentence, and it's Paul's introduction. It's really longer than, it's more personal than really any other introduction he has in any other of his letters, but boy, does Paul pack a ton of information into it. First, he's going to establish his bona fides. Since this is a guy that's never been to Rome, he doesn't know the people there by and large. He wants them to grasp who he is, that he's got a message worth hearing, and he doesn't want them to turn him off before they have a chance to actually hear what he's trying to teach. He knows they're going to wonder, well, Paul, who's this guy? Who does he think he is? What's he all about? Where's he come from? Why should we pay attention to this guy and what he says? Because if they think that Paul's a Looney Tune, they're going to turn him off before he has a chance to actually get the message across. And he wants to win them over kind of right away. And he does that in this 7 verses. Just like the teacher that was won over by an essay that she had her second graders write. One of the essays was written by a 2-year-old that said this: My face has 2 brown eyes. It has a nose and 2 cheeks and 2 ears and a mouth. I like my face. I'm glad my face is just like it is. It's not bad, it's not good, but just right. Now, that's a kid with a healthy attitude and got his act together, right? That's what Paul's gunning for in his introduction. Secondly, by introducing himself, Paul is actually laying a foundation for what should be true, not only about him, but about every Christian. And these are points that he's going to elaborate on as the book goes on. So if the readers buy into Paul and who he is, they may well buy into the things he's talking about, and about the things about life that is true in Paul's life will be true in theirs. It's really a pretty masterful introduction. Here's how he starts. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, I find it fascinating that of all the things Paul could say as he's opening up this letter to people he does not know, it's this: I'm a servant. I mean, Paul, if you know anything about him, he's got a whopping resume. But that's not where he goes. Instead, it's servant. In other words, I, Paul, am not up to what Paul is up to. I am up to what Jesus is up to. What Jesus says goes. Frankly, that's not a bad way to connect with this crew in Rome that he never met. For that was kind of who they were as well. I mean, you don't become a Christian in the Roman Empire at that time in history unless you're serious about it. Paul will say in his letter to the Ephesians later on that all Christians should see themselves as slaves or servants of Christ. In some translations, the word servant here is actually translated bond servant, which harkens us back to Exodus 21. In that passage, it says, if you happen to be a slave and you're working for a master, and you absolutely fall head over heels in love with your master, you can't imagine not being attached to this master. You can declare yourself to be a servant for life, and they would take you before the town council. They would put an awl through your ear to mark you as a person that is a lifelong servant of that person. Well, that's who Paul sees himself as, a servant of Christ. But he's not just every servant. He's got a little bit of a distinct authority. He says this in verse 1 as well: I'm called to be an apostle. Well, what's that? An apostle in Greek simply means a person who has been sent forth with some kind of message. In other words, Paul's responsibilities, he's coming to them as an apostle, it wasn't his idea. He didn't invent the title. Jesus called him to it. An apostle is a courier, someone sent forth with a message. And in this context, an apostle was an apostle because he had seen the resurrected Christ. You know enough about the 12 disciples, I think, by hanging out with us enough, that they were not particularly brilliant guys. They were often made fun of by the religious leaders for being country bumpkins. How could they possibly know and talk about this stuff with any sense of intelligence? Because they're basically stupid. They weren't educated. But they were chosen, called to see the risen Christ. They were selected by God and sent out. Now, Paul's a little bit of an exception to the average disciple. He's very, very smart. Very, very educated. He was actually a persecutor of the church until God got his attention on his way to Damascus, where he was going to whip up on the church there. And Jesus appeared to him as in his resurrected form and called him into this life where he's going to, okay, you're going to be, one, you're going to suffer, two, you're going to actually preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And John said it this way about the apostles: what was from the beginning, what our eyes have seen, what our hands have handled concerning this word of life, this Jesus, this word that became flesh and was manifested to us. Well, Paul, okay, you're sent forth. You're an apostle. You've been sent forth with a message. What's your message, buddy? Well, glad you asked, he says. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. So set apart literally means to take something from here and place it over there to make it something that can be exclusively used for God. We call it making it holy. What happened on the road to Damascus, Paul would say, is that God picked me up and set me over here for a purpose for which he has identified for me. I'm to do something for him. I've been given a mission, and the mission is the gospel of God. Now, the term gospel, good news, signifies a whole lot more, has a whole lot more meaning behind it than, hey, I got some good news, I got a raise. It's more than that. The gospel lays out what God has done for humankind in this Christ. So this first verse, see, is not some innocent little beginning. It's not a throwaway. God has accomplished something, Paul is arguing. And so Christianity is not some philosophy that we have made up. It's not something that man has invented. Apostles are those who have personally witnessed something that God has done for mankind in the coming to earth of God as a human being in the form of Christ. And in his living and dying and being raised from the dead. Now, these things really happen. That's what the apostles are saying. We have actually witnessed it. Now, in verse 2, Paul's going to make it clear that the gospel is, again, not something that he or anybody else came up with. The source of the gospel is not Paul, not Peter, not James, not any of the apostles. It's God, and it's spelled out in Scripture. In fact, the gospel is nothing more, Paul would argue, than a continuation of the message that was contained in the entirety of the Old Testament. This actually mirrors what Jesus said. Remember when he proclaimed that, hey, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me because I'm who Moses talked about. This is how Paul says it. This gospel, which he, God, promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul says, look, this gospel that we're all talking about is not something that's been recently invented. It's certainly not something I have invented. It is the continuation of the truth contained in the Old Testament, in those Holy Scriptures. It's actually the culmination of everything that the Old Testament anticipated. One guy put it like this. The purpose of the Old Testament was to show us our sin and bring us to the realization that we needed a Savior or a rescuer. The Old Testament taught that God was holy, that we are not. And that we're to come to him for forgiveness based on the shed blood of this Messiah who was going to be coming down the path. And the Old Testament prophecies highlighted a ton of specifics about this Messiah. He'd be conceived in a virgin, be born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee. He'd live a perfect life. He would die. He would be raised from the dead. And the Old Testament declared that the violation of any of God's laws or standards was going to carry a death sentence. And that death sentence was carried out against Christ. The Old Testament temple pictured it this way. You did not come to God's presence on your own. A priest would take a perfect lamb, slaughter it, take the blood, walk in and offer that sacrifice to this God. And if those who believed that that was going on at that moment would be saved, rescued, because they knew they were believing in a Messiah who would actually take that picture and actually do it in real form at some point. We discover in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is both the priest and the lamb. Does that sound familiar? Old Testament portrays picture after picture after picture after picture of Jesus, who he is, what he is, what he's going to accomplish, how he's going to accomplish it, and for whom he is going to accomplish it. And these pictures begin in Genesis, and they run all the way through the entire Old Testament. So Paul is saying, look, the source of my gospel is not some thing that we invented as we sat and kind of drew on napkins at 3 o'clock in the morning. Not something that we apostles came up with. So we're merely following through on everything that was in the Old Testament that you guys believe in. And notice in verse 3, the gospel has absolutely zero to do with you and me, or our goodness, I mean, or our works. It's all focused on Christ. This gospel, it says, is concerning his son. Focus of the gospel is not how wonderful we are, how deserving we are. It's not about how we work our way eventually getting to God. It's not about baptism, not about communion, not about our church attendance. It's not social good stuff that we do. Those are things that Christians do, but that's not what a Christian is. The focus of the gospel is concerning God's son, this divine, virgin-conceived, perfect man who died on a cross and rose from the dead so that we might be saved by faith in him. Focus of the gospel, Jesus, not us. And then Paul tells us four things about Christ, just in case there's any doubt. Number one, he was a man who was descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus is not some phantom. He's not some alien, not some ET that sort of showed up out of nowhere. Nobody knows who he came, where he came from. No, he was not an angel. He was a man. Had a birthday, had a birth, a genealogy, line of David. But more than that, he's also God, verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. He's a man, but he's also God, both divine man and a human man. Theologians that talk about Christ say this, he was perfect humanity, perfect deity, perfectly united in one perfect person. He is the only person and the only man who alone could offer up a perfect sacrifice for us. And that's because he was also God, did not have a sin nature that he was born with, so he lived life without sinning. Had he sinned, he would have been under the same death sentence you and I are. And he would have been carried out against him, and it would not have been any good for us. Another thing about Jesus, verse 4, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul makes it clear that Christianity is not believing in some good teachings about Christ, or in the good life that he had, or even in his miracles. Liberals have made a career out of that, taking the innards of the faith out, taking the supernatural out of it. But Christ is not somebody to be tampered with. He died on the cross, and he rose. Boom. That is the Christ we worship. It is the Christ of the cross, executed by the Father for what you and I have done. He's the only individual in all of history that God has said, look to him, all ye to the ends of the earth, and be saved. Jesus alone is God. He alone is perfect. He alone has no curse of Adam in his birth. He alone was virgin born. He alone has died for you and for me. He alone has risen from the dead. He alone offers salvation. He is Jesus, a man. He is Christ, our Messiah. He is Lord God. No one in history has ever met all those criteria. If you want proof that Jesus is the real deal, we just kind of did. Let's look at verse 4 again. Look what it says. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The word declare there in the Greek is the word horizo. It's the word we get horizon from. Horizon means there's a boundary that you mark off. You think horizon, you think, well, the boundary between sky and earth. Well, mark, it's broader than that. Like you see, I don't know if you see, I hope you can see that. When I was in the Middle East, you see these all over the place. Stacks of stones along the edge of the road or whatever, they mark out, they demarcate boundaries. So that's you're separating one boundary, one property level from another. It means something that's been clearly marked out. That's what this means, that Jesus has been determined. He's been declared. He's been demarcated. He's been marked out, clearly marked out for all mankind to see by one specific thing, resurrection from the dead. During the French Revolution, there was a young revolutionary that came up with this idea. He was going to get rid of Christianity by creating his own religion. A wiser, perhaps older revolutionary said, well, let me tell you what. Here's what you do. You die and you rise again, and we'll follow you anywhere. Meaning, if you're going to start a religion, you better deal with the issue of death, since everyone around us is dying. But if you can say that you are going to die and that you're going to rise from the dead, because death has no power over you because you are divine, and you can somehow pull that off, well, you're going to get followers. The resurrection really is the Excalibur in the stone. In the Arthurian legends, you remember this, you can say you're king all you want, right? You can proclaim to be the king. You can do that all you want. It does not count for squat. After all your yakking, you got to walk up to the stone, you got to grab the sword, and you got to pull it from the stone. And only if you can accomplish that will it declare, will it mark you, will it demarcate you from everyone else as the king. So, in the role of Messiah, you can't preach. You can't just talk. You can't just be a good person. You can't even do miracles. You've got to rise from the dead. And Jesus, the Bible says, is marked, declared as the Son of God by his resurrection. You remember, right, that his enemies said to Pilate, look, we got to secure this grave because the disciples might come and steal the body, and because this guy said he was going to rise on the third day. So we got to secure this grave, because if they take his body, then this last deception is going to be greater than the first, meaning if Jesus appears to have risen from the dead, then everything that he said is going to be determined by his followers and pretty much everybody else that they were true. So look, if there's not an empty tomb, you and I should have no reason to be sitting here. Should not be worshiping this guy, surely. Because the essence of Christianity, the essence of the whole Christian religion, is that the Messiah has to conquer sin and death. And you just can't talk about it. You got to pull it off. There must be a tomb with empty grave clothes. So this Messiah had a huge purpose. But he wasn't just trying to be a novelty. He wasn't looking for popularity. He wasn't trying to, you know, win over the vote. Paul shares that in verse 5. What was he up to? What was this guy up to? Through whom we have received grace. And Paul's talking about himself, apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul's laying out that he has been commissioned as an apostle to encourage people to obey God in faith. Obedience of faith sounds like a weird kind of oxymoron, doesn't it? Obedience of faith. But the only thing that God asks any human being is to obey him by repenting of sin, putting his faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. That's all it is. And Christ has commanded this. God said, it was actually Paul talking in Acts 17. He's talking to the Athenians and he says, God has commanded men everywhere to repent. You will acknowledge your sin. You will acknowledge your desire to turn from it. And you will come to me exclusively on the finished work of Christ. Peter is writing to the people of his day and he says this, we've got to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I don't know about you, but were you ever a little kid and had your mom yell at you, hey, buddy, get over here. Get over here right now. Nobody? Must have just been my mom. Could have just been my mom. And that's what God is basically saying. You guys get over here right now. Well, I got to do this first. I got to take care of this. I got to do this. No, you get here now. You get before me. You bow your knees. And on the basis of Christ, who tells you who I am, you plead for mercy to avoid getting what you deserve and beg for grace, getting something that you didn't deserve. And the clock is running. And the purpose of the gospel is for human beings to recognize who Jesus is and to come to him based on that requirement. They asked Jesus, what do we have to do the work of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent me. So if you're non-Christian, that's the only thing God requires you to do, to repent and on the basis of Christ's death to take him as your Lord and Savior. If you look at verse 5, we have the answer to a good question. Well, okay. Who's this gospel for? Who's in? Who can get it? It says this, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. I think it's verse 6? How many nations? Is it some of them? All of them. Christianity is not some favorite religion of some tribe or some nation or some area. You know this, I'm not into Hinduism, not into Buddhism, I'm certainly not a Muslim, I'm a Christian. And Christianity is not a choice among many that you can take to get to God. Christianity is not some evolution of religious thought, which is kind of what you would get if you talk to Muslims. And also, if you talk to folks in the college religion classes and the secular universities, you'll hear blather like this. Well, Israel evolved into a monotheistic nation. Then it evolved away from the really mean God in the early part of the Old Testament. And it kind of, the God of love in Isaiah kind of moved to that. And then it's moved to the sacrificial God of Jesus. And, there's some really great roots of Christianity there in the Middle East. And it's a good way to live. It's a nice way to think. No, it's not a nice way to think. Christ is the only way for people to be reconciled to God. And that was God's plan before he even created a molecule of creation. God has commanded all men to repent. Not people in a certain area. It's for everybody. See, in God's eyes, the Jewish nation was to be a people who, by faith, believed in a coming Messiah who would suffer for their sins and die for their sins, and then they would spread that good news to all the nations. They didn't do a great job of that, by the way. And most of them missed the Messiah when he actually showed up. But not all of them did. And as Christians, we have merely joined those Old Testament saints as believers now that Christ has come. You might find it interesting if you read the entire New Testament, you'll actually find that Christians are referred to as true Jews. Bet you didn't walk in this morning knowing that you were Jewish, did you? Bible's amazing. God's desire is that every nation that is pantheistic and worships nature would abandon that and come to Christ. Nations that are idolatrous and worship something other, idols, men, or people, or animals, or whatever, that they would forsake that and come to Christ. Nations that are monotheistic and yet call God by another name, call another book sacred, call another savior by other than Jesus, are to abandon that and come to Christ. America, which is humanistic, which has elevated man to be God, should bag that and come to Christ. People who do not, God says he will judge the world through this man, Jesus Christ. Having furnished the world, the entire world, proof of his identity and his righteousness by raising him from the dead. And then for those who do believe, here's what Paul calls us, three things. Again, he's going to elaborate all this stuff as the book goes on. Including you and me who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We became Christians because we were called. Anybody have a problem with that? Does any of us think that we became Christians because we were so spiritually or morally superior to everybody else around us who hasn't? Do we really think that we thought through the inerrancy of Scripture, that we ought to believe what it says? That we came to the conclusion of monotheism is the right way to go? That we really think that we came to the idea that Jesus was God incarnate on our own? I don't know about you. I went to Charlestown High School in Clark County, Indiana, town of 7,500. It wasn't even the best school in Clark County. I went to Indiana State University, hardly Ivy League. Do I really think I became a Christian because I was just so intellectually, philosophically, morally, spiritually superior to everybody else that hasn't? Is our invitation at the Surge here to have everybody come and join our Phi Beta Kappa group? Don't get me wrong, some of you are brilliant. Some of you are really smart. But the truth is, none of us were smart enough to have come to a saving knowledge of Christ on our own. You were called, and you responded. You know, one of the things that's hard about reaching people in Falls Church is that people are way too smart for their own good, too smart for the gospel. It's like Paul told the Corinthian church, "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to be wise." Listen, you and I became Christians because Jesus said, "All the Father gave to me will come to me." And that's why you got saved. He summoned you. Dwayne, what? Dwayne, what? Dwayne, put your name in there. We are called. We had to answer the phone. That was our job, answering the phone. In verse 7, second thing Paul calls us, we are the loved. I hope this slide isn't too small for you to see. Oh, I got one up here. Andy, here you go. I guess you can see it. Andy's not loved, okay? That's the message. But we are. It's the word beloved. It's how a husband loves his wife. Jacob took Rebekah into his tent and loved her. That's the word. God has transferred us from being condemned to being a family member. Peter says this, you had not received mercy, but now you have. Right? And thirdly, in verse 7, we are called to be saints. Called to be saints. In the Bible, being a saint is nothing more than being a Christian. Anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a saint. The word actually means holy one, holy in this sense. Because of our position now in Christ, we are no longer under judgment. Instead, we are at peace with God and as his sons and daughters. We may not feel like we're super holy in one sense, right? But God is going to begin a work, a process to change us, to transform us, to become more and more like Christ. That process will not end as long as we're alive on this earth. But he's going to make us more and more holy. It's just a natural, or should I say, supernatural process. Well, Paul is now finished with his introduction. Do you see why these seven verses are called the foundations of our faith? Paul has established what God has done in history for us, for everyone, fulfilling everything in the Old Testament through Jesus Christ, this totally God, totally man person who died and rose as the Messiah for the whole world. And God commands all people everywhere to put their faith in what Christ is and has done. And when they do that, they are transferred from alienation from God to being in the very family of God. That's just a quick rundown of those seven verses. And all Paul is going to do in the rest of this book is dig in, burrow in, and build on this foundation. We're going to be amazed with what God has for us. And God is able to reach anyone. Went to a church for 20 years that gave 40% of every dollar to four overseas missions. And so they had these huge missions conferences. Heard a missionary that had been put into, in Asia, a tribe that for the first time had been reached. They spent years learning the language, translating the language, then translating the Bible. And so he's preaching in this tribal language to this group of tribal folks. And he's telling the story about these thieves that were hung with Christ on the cross. And he talked about, you know, how one thief cursed Jesus, but the other thief said, "Man, knock it off. We deserve what we're getting. We're only getting the just rewards for our actions. But this guy has done nothing wrong, nothing to deserve this. Do you not fear God?" And then turning to Christ, he says, "Would you please remember me when you come in your kingdom?" He understood who Jesus was. He understood this idea of the Messiah. He understood that Jesus wasn't dying for anything he had done, but for things that everybody else had done. And he was expecting Jesus to come back. He says, all I ask is that you remember me by when you come back. And Jesus said this, today you will be with me in paradise. And the missionary tells the story that when he said that, up from the back of the room sprouts this old woman who's got leprosy. She's got no fingers. Her hands are missing. Flesh of her was rotting off. She stumbled all the way from the back of the room to the front. And it kind of just stopped the whole service. Those white people watching her clamor to the front. And she gets to the front and she raises those stubs. And I don't know who she's talking to, but she said this, I knew that somewhere there had to be a God like that. She was right. Beyond our wildest imagination is the God of gospel and our salvation. If you have never with empty hands come to him to believe that all of your sins can be forgiven, you can right where you are in your seat, respond to the Savior who calls you. And you'll know he's doing that because he's breaking through to your soul. He's convicting you. He's convincing you. You don't have to do anything but come to him asking for mercy and forgiveness. Let's pray. God, it's very easy for us to be so familiar with the gospel that we lose sight of its magic, of the wonder of it. What you did for us. We may think we're worthy. We may put our resumes together. We think, hey, I'm pretty good. But before you, we are nothing that you should love, nothing that you should care about. What is man? And yet, you loved us so much that you found a way to rescue us from our mess. Would you help us as we begin this study, this teaching through this kind of challenging book, to recover the wonder, to recover the awe, as we look at who we are and who you are and see the great gap in between us that you have bridged. Would you touch our hearts? Would you invade our minds that we might think like you think, understand things like you understand things, understand us like you understand us, understand how much you love us in a way that's almost incomprehensible. Touch us, change us, make us your people, a holy people set apart for you, for the gospel, because there's a world outside these doors that do not know you. We cannot be content to keep it to ourselves. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We take communion every Sunday to remind ourselves of how we got here as Christians. Shed blood of Christ, a broken body. He didn't have to give to us, but he did. And there might be something that you and he need to talk about as we pass out communion. I encourage you to do so.